At first, this talk was given the title The Victorious Saviour, but when I was listening to Mark last week, I thought, well, it would be great to call this the Saving Saviour. So he was a suffering servant, and now he's the Saving Servant. And this part of Isaiah really unpacks that. As John has said, there's an email with slides on that I'm going to use this morning. So if you only have audio, but you have got email, then you can have a look and see what everyone else is seeing on this screen. I'm going to have a bit of an alliteration fest. You know, Mark started it last week with his alliteration of the subjects, and it just fits. These really fit with the passage. So a couple of weeks ago, Kat introduced us to Isaiah. It was very sort of up close and personal, who he was, what his mission was. And then last week, Mark established that this passage in Isaiah is definitely about Jesus. It's a prophecy 700 years, as Mark said, before Jesus was born. And there's no denying how powerful this connection is. I can't see how it can be disputed. So we're going to look at Isaiah 53, 7 to 12. And we'll continue to see his suffering, but also we'll see his saving power. And although that has been mentioned, we're going to unpick the triumph even more as we read these verses. So I'll read it through first. There's no slide for this. So either follow in your own Bible or on your devices, or if you haven't got them, just listen. But the verses will be up in slides. So don't worry about that. So Isaiah 53, 7 to 12. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So let's look at this verse by verse. And first of all, in verse 7, we're going to look at his submission and silence. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So I want to read, before I go on with this verse, the verse before, because there's an amazing connection. I don't want us to forget the verse before, which was, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there's a real connection here. I want to talk about his submission, then just to include what the connection is between these verses so powerful. We see his complete submission here, his complete acceptance of God's will. There's not even a verbal protest, that he doesn't even open his mouth. He knows this has got to go through. Luke 9, verse 51 says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, he just said in that passage that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men. And yet he resolutely, with that knowledge, set out for Jerusalem. He's completely submissive and completely accepting that this is the path he's got to take. And then we read, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And people could say, well, that's a weak image. He's the victim. But even in his suffering and death, Jesus was in control. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus is talking about his life and he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And Jesus was speaking then about laying his life down for his sheep. So why did I want to remind us of verse 6? It's because of this. The complete identification that he is making here with us. In verse 6, we are called sheep. In verse 7, he becomes the sacrificial lamb and the silent sheep, ready to take the punishment for his sheep. So he is the shepherd, but he allows himself to be completely identified as a sheep, as one of us. So he becomes human to identify with us and goes further and becomes a sheep to be one of us and die for us. And then we also notice in this verse his silence. The silent suffering is emphasized. It says twice in this little verse that he did not open his mouth. It's very characteristic of Jesus, this. He spoke to glorify God. He spoke what he knew his Father wanted him to speak, but he kept quiet when he knew it wasn't right and it wasn't the right time or for the right reason. We see this in when he was before the chief priests, Matthew 26, 59 and 63. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. And this same period of Jesus' life in Mark 15, verses 2-5, it says, we hear more about Pilate in this one. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said to him, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. It's an amazing verse as we see his submission and silence. Let's have a look at verse 8. His sentence and separation. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. So his sentence, people don't understand, do they? Look at it. Yet who of his generation protested? People don't understand what he's doing. And frankly, nobody cares. He was taken from prison and he's taken from the judgment in a kind of kangaroo court, really. And nobody protested. We're very good at protesting these days. People will protest about anything, but nobody protested on behalf of Jesus. And we see his separation, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was punished. So the prophecy here says that he dies childless. And that was a huge thing then. That was a huge thing. We know that family line was important. We know it was. They tried to keep it going. And we know a brother would marry his dead brother's wife to keep all things going of that family, what they would inherit and the name. So it was a big thing to die childless then and there. So he's cut off from that possibility, it seems, and cut off from life and cut off from God. It's a first indication in this verse that the suffering servant will not just suffer, but he will die. Isaiah brings the point home again and again. The servant of the Lord, the Messiah, will suffer and will have his life ended. He will be cut off, but not for himself, for the transgressions of my people. This verse in the New Living Testament says this: unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. And what about verse 9? Let's have a look at that. Here, thankfully, we see his safety in suffering. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So this saving servant, Isaiah says, will be innocent, and everything that has happened so far is unfair, but God doesn't allow him to be buried with the wicked. Joseph of Arimathea comes onto the scene, and we think, what a good chap. How amazing. What a good man this is. He can't bear the thought of Jesus being disposed of, his body being disposed of in the same way as other wicked people that he's been named with, really. The thing is, we do think that about Joseph, don't we? We don't concentrate so much on how this was a God act through Joseph. We concentrate so much on just what a good thing that was done and what a nice guy he must have been. But there's so much more to this. He was executed, and he should have been, his body would have been probably thrown with the other bodies into a valley, and it was called Hinnom, and it was considered to be a cursed place. Kings in the past had sacrificed their own children with fire in that place, and it's what you did with the dead bodies of the wicked. Now, not only do you see the father's heart in this, in that he will not allow his son to be disposed of that way, but there's something even deeper. This is a God act. God is saying thus far and no further with his son's body, but he's also not allowing it because it is necessary that Jesus is buried in the tomb, because how else would they see the tomb was empty? It was necessary that Joseph did this and bring about salvation. People could see the salvation had been brought about because Jesus wasn't there anymore. Jesus's body needed to be separate. It needed to be in a tomb. The lines, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, are important too. They show that even in his death, the Messiah never sinned. He remained the Holy One, despite all the pain and fear and suffering. That's right, fear. He was 100% man as well as 100% God. He knew what it was to fear. We saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 10, his sacrifice and seed. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So the suffering is ordained by God. The death of Jesus is ordained by God, because the suffering servant has to become the saving servant. Jesus wasn't the victory of political or military power or something like that. This was all planned by God. This was all God's will. Now, some translations actually say that God was pleased to do it. That sounds so harsh, doesn't it? That God was pleased to do it. But he's not pleased about the suffering. He's not pleased about the death. 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us what God was pleased about. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, says the verse. Not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. God makes Jesus's life this offering. If you look in Leviticus 5, if you want to note that down so you can look at it later, Leviticus 5, verses 14 to Leviticus 6 and verse 7, there are different offerings being made there. There's a guilt offering, a restitution offering, compensation offering. God makes Jesus's life an offering for it all, covering every kind of sin. His sacrifice is incredible. He does not bring a sacrifice like the priests would do. That's what the priests did. They brought the offering. Jesus is the offering. Jesus is bringing redemption. He's the ransom for many. He's our substitute. He is the sacrifice. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's look at the seed. In this version, it says he will see his offspring. So people didn't care that he was dying without any offspring of his own. But here we're told that he will see his offspring. He might die childless, but he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will live on. He will live and see his offspring. Some translations say his seed. This is talking about his spiritual descendants, those who will see salvation because of this sacrifice. And it says, he will prolong his days. Death will not end him. His life after rising again shall be lived prospering and continuing God's plan of redemption for all of those who will believe in him. God overrules the natural consequences of death and establishes a spiritual outcome that defeats death. I had a wonderful thought when I was preparing this of imagining Jesus when he appeared to lots of his followers after his resurrection. He would be able to look at them and know he'd done it. He would be able to look at them and know they were going to be with him because he'd finished the work. How wonderful must that have been? Isaiah prophesies that God's plan will come to complete fulfillment through Jesus. And we are born of the same imperishable seed. It says in 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Verse 11, his substitution and satisfaction. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So he will be the sacrifice, the substitution. He will die, but he will see the light of life. After the darkness of separation, he will see life again. And I think it's wonderful too that he will be fully aware of what has happened and what he's achieved. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So by his knowledge, he knows exactly what is going on as he's given his life. He's fully aware of his victory. And then verse 12, his spoils and sinlessness. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we see a lot in the Bible, don't we, about the spoils of war. One army has victory over another army, and part of the benefit of that is to go into the enemy territory and take the benefits, take things from the enemy and make it your own. On the cross, what was achieved on the cross meant that Jesus could go into enemy territory and take some of the spoils for his own. There's lots of discussion about the first couple of lines of this verse, but this is the one that's stirred my spirit. When it says, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. The Messiah's work will be rewarded like a king, just like the great kings. Now, we know that Pilate put the king of the Jews above Jesus on the cross. Whether he did that tongue in cheek or whether there was something within him that felt that was truth, we don't know. But I imagine that people, as they watched the king of the Jews dying, thought that he'd failed, that there was no victory in what he was achieving. And you have that image in your head of the, you know, the soldiers when they were drawing lots or trying to divide up the spoils of Jesus's life, which were just some clothes. And we're told that they were at the foot of the cross. In Matthew 27, 35, it said, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And that, of course, was in another prophecy written before it happened in Psalm 22, verse 18, which says, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But in this verse, we see that Jesus will divide the spoils of the victory that happened on the cross. So who are the strong? It says that he will divide, you know, God will give him this great victorious status and, you know, that would be better than the kings, but he will divide the spoils with the strong. Who are the strong? And there's a general feeling that this is just the people who are strong in him, the people who believe in him. We know in Romans 8, 17, it says, if we're children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. And so then his sinlessness. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus could never become a sinner. He wasn't a transgressor, but he chose to identify with us. It's as if he said to his Father, add my name to that list of those who are sinful. It says he bore the sin of many over and over again. Isaiah emphasizes this point. He was sinless. This was for others. He made intercession for the transgressors. He interceded for us on the cross. He pleaded our case with God and died for us to secure our salvation. So what is the conclusion of all this amazing, mind-blowing stuff? I've got two questions, really challenging questions, and I've got two, you'll be glad to hear, huge encouragements. So the challenging questions, number one, how submissive are we to God's will? How resolute are we? In verse 12, it says that he poured out his life. He didn't just pour it, he poured out his life. There was nothing left. It's all that he could give. He was that submissive to God's will. And secondly, how good are we at being silent, especially when something seems unfair? Do we wade straight in? Or do we wait for God's time? God's defence, to speak with God's words. If you ever think Jesus doesn't understand how hard that is, look at what we've just read, and also remember things like this, Hebrews 4:15. If we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So two huge encouragements. Firstly, God is always in control, and he will always carry out the perfect plan in any situation. So when it seems like things are spiraling out of control, like it could, you could say that of the first two verses, verse 7 and 8, everything was about suffering and oppression. Then we come to verse 9 and we realise that God's not going to allow them to do the normal thing that they would do with Jesus's body. His heart is towards his son, but even more amazingly, he knows that Jesus must be in a tomb for the resurrection. When you have problems, God is in control. Sometimes life is a bit like a water slide, isn't it? I remember going on many water slides when we went to Centre Parks with the whole family, and we went on lots of water slides with the grandchildren. And you know, they get worse and worse, don't they? Or better and better, depending on your view of it. You know, there's a little gentle one, then there's a medium-sized one, then there's a big one with lots of big drops. And life is like that big one sometimes. You're sailing along and everything seems great and you think, oh, this is nice, I like my life. And then all of a sudden you see that there's going to be a big drop and you go down that big drop and you feel completely out of control and you're turning over and wobbling, and then it's all right again. And then there's another big drop, and life is like that sometimes. But God is always with us in the big drops, and he will be until we get to the calmness of the water in his presence. So Jesus is with you, and he's always in control. And secondly, Jesus continues to intercede for us. We read in verse 12 that he interceded by dying on the cross. But Romans 8:34 tells us he's still doing it. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So when you mess up, he's still got it covered because of what he did on the cross. He's still interceding. His saving grace continues because of the cross. As we read in verse 10, after his rising again, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So he's still interceding for us. Wow, it's all a bit incredible, isn't it? I'm going to pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for resolutely walking towards the cross in full knowledge of what the Father wanted you to do. And we thank you, Jesus, for identifying with us, for becoming a sheep for us, so that you could be sacrificed for us. There's so much to thank you for in these words. Help us, Father, to be careful about our own lives and our own rebellion, even after we've become Christians, because we know that we can still rebel. And we thank you that because of that, you still intercede for us. And we thank you that our salvation is still achieved because of what you did on the cross. So, Father, guide us this week. Help us to remember what a great Saviour you are. Amen.